Okay, good to see each one of you. Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Exodus. We've been doing a little study from Egypt to Canaan and emphasizing the book of Exodus. We began the study with a Bible chart behind us and just showed the this time period in the history of Israel, of course, when they were able to leave Egypt and the domain of Pharaoh. And crossing the Red Sea after the Passover, the shedding of the blood and application of the blood there. And from there, they went on across the Red Sea and toward the Promised Land. And so as we see a picture of being redeemed and separated from the things of the world, we see them moving toward the Promised Land. But yet, many chapters are devoted to the 40 years in the wilderness and the lessons that they could learn. And of course, in the New Testament, we considered how 1 Corinthians 10, for example, and other portions remind us how that the wilderness journeys can be lessons for you and I in the New Testament church age. We can see things that they struggled with, and it can be a challenge to us that we seek the Lord's help in avoiding these same problems of sin. So in the recent studies, chapter 14, we saw the Red Sea crossing. Chapter 15, the song of Moses as they could praise God for his deliverance. We consider the last time, chapters 16 to 18, as in these early times in the wilderness, they were particularly in the wilderness of Shur and of Sin. We see these different areas of the wilderness and different names for those different parts of the wilderness. And in these chapters 15 to 18, we saw lessons such as how God provided the manna for them, that bread from heaven. And even though in these early chapters we quickly see the murmuring of the people, we see how that God being seen as the rock, and another New Testament application points to that, that Christ is our rock and our sure chief cornerstone. We find as well in these sections moving toward the wilderness of Sinai. That's where we pick up today in chapter 19, the wilderness of Sinai. And we would read in verse 1 of chapter 19 of Exodus. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. So Israel's going toward this Sinai wilderness and before this mount. And this is a very important, very crucial point in the history of man, in the history of Israel. As we come to the very next chapter, we'll see the Ten Commandments given, of course, one of the most significant historical events in the history of man as in God's program. And so before we get into that specifically, we'll notice what happened in the preparation. You see this chapter, we see the preparation for the giving of the law. Chapter 20 being those Ten Commandments, more statutes or instructions are given in the following three chapters and the acceptance of the law in chapter 24. So these chapters deal with this wilderness of Sinai. And we find then, picking up in verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So we find here in these verses, 3 to 6, as the Lord speaks to Moses, reminds them of what he has done for them. First of all, as he points out there in verse 3 and 4, this is what needs to be passed on to the people, Moses. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. What an application for you and I in the New Testament age. If we know Christ is our Savior, He has been our rock. He has been the one who has lifted us up. He has been the one that's bore us on eagle's wings, so to speak. He's brought us unto Himself. And that's because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And yet, we see in verse 5, He makes a connection. The people need to know there's a conditional covenant before them. Now, let's think about a conditional covenant. A covenant, of course, we see between one and the other, an agreement. Old Testament, they would have certain types of, you might call it a ritual or a following. Often when we see an agreement, they would cut animal apart and ones would walk between the divided parts. This type of a thing is an acknowledgement of one's going into an agreement. And so here we see an agreement with God. And this, we find, is a conditional. You see the word if ye will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure, and such and so on. And so the if makes it conditional. Often in God's word, there are unconditional covenants. You know, that's very encouraging to think about and see how God would say, not with an if, but He would make a specific promise. And it wouldn't be based upon the reaction, the behavior of others. For example, you know, you can go back in the Old Testament, back into Genesis, and you can think of the Noahic covenant after the great flood, the great deluge. And we see what the Lord did in saying that there will no longer ever be a worldwide flood again. And He, with the rainbow, of course, is a sign of His covenant. And so we see an unconditional covenant and promise. The Abrahamic covenant. You see how the Lord used this man Abraham. He called him, again, back in Genesis, around chapter 11 and beginning of 12, we see that calling of Abraham. And we find this man, through him, would be the Messiah would eventually come. He would, through he and Sarah, would bear that one, the promised child, Isaac, which would lead eventually to the Messiah, to Christ. And we see these things of how that now we that know Christ is our Savior, we are told, like in Galatians, that we are spiritual children of Abraham. You see, because he was the man of faith, a man that believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and it was all based on what God had promised. And it took a while. He and his wife were quite old when Isaac was born, but God kept His covenant, kept His promise. And so we see the great ramifications from the Abrahamic covenant. God's word was kept. You think of aspects of the Palestinian covenant in the sense of Israel will truly one day be restored. And we see things concerning the land. And you know, people today, unfortunately, want to think that Israel's done away with. But God's word makes it clear there's a difference between us as the church and the nation of Israel. But yet God is not through with Israel. His word and prophecy and such point out clearly that He will keep His word, and that Israel will not be ever annihilated fully. You know, there's been efforts of that. You see Haman back in the book of Esther. You see even in more recent generations, we think of ones like Hitler. And yet God is standing true to His word, and He will preserve His people. And so when we think of these things, we consider these conditional promise of an if. So here we come to the Mosaic law. And we come to the things that the people need to respond to. You know, it's interesting that they would say things such as, all that you say, we will do. Let's read verses 7 to 9. This is not the only time we'll see this type of a response. A claim to be able and to be willing to follow God wholly. Verse 7. We find here, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So we find this. Well, if you go into Joshua chapter 1, then the next generation, those that were in the promised land, after much of this generation would die in the wilderness, except there's Joshua and Caleb, they go on in. Not even Moses actually goes into the promised land. That next generation, and again, here they are, promised land. And Joshua chapter 1, around verse 16, you see responses of ones, oh, what the Lord says, we will do. You know, we can have that intent as believers. And of course, with us in the New Testament, in the church age, we have the Spirit of God. We have the completed Word of God. And yet, we're not going to live in sinlessness. We can't obtain to sinless perfection because we still have a sin nature to deal with. But nonetheless, with God's help, we can look to live in God's will, and we can look to serve Him. And so what a wonderful thing to live in the age of grace and where we are today. And so in a moment, we'll talk a little bit about the law and how not only what it meant for them, but what it means looking back, looking at it from our perspective as New Testament believers. But first of all, before we move too far, back up, if you would, please, to verse 5. When he mentions that conditional if, but don't miss as well what he said at the end of the verse, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Peculiar meaning special. Yes, the people of Israel, as I alluded to a moment ago about the desire by ones through the centuries to try to annihilate them, and even as you look in Revelation and in Daniel, and you'll see that great effort, it will happen again in a massive way. But yet, the earthly people of Israel, the nation, the Hebrews, through which the Messiah, through which Christ was born, these are God's chosen people, His peculiar people. And so it's interesting, we see that in different places in the Word of God, in the Old Testament. I'll just note a couple here, and I'm going to read Psalm 135 real quick, verse 4. And there it says this, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, sings praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. Of course, Jacob's name became Israel, that one that was a trickster, he being the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. And yet there, he speaks in terms of the nation of Israel being the peculiar treasure of God's earthly nation. And so other places, Deuteronomy will use this language, but it's interesting, this language is also, in a sense, borrowed for us in the New Testament age. In the New Testament, we that know Christ as our Savior are also referred to as His special people. I'm going to read to you what it says in Titus chapter 2 and 14, if you're taking note. Titus 2:14 says this, in context of Christ our Savior, verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purified Himself a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of good works. So they're speaking of the church, the body of Christ. We're His peculiar. You know, we think of that word peculiar, we might use it, we might think of it being like strange. But think of it in a sense of a special people, a set apart people. And we could be called peculiar in more than one ways, perhaps, but in this way, we see it as in a special, set-apart way. Now, I'm going to keep a finger in the New Testament, but while we're in Exodus, look a little bit further to the next verse, as I had you in Exodus 19, now verse 6. Not only does he refer to them as a peculiar treasure, but we see here with this conditional covenant the desire that they would be a kingdom of priests. And ye shall be, verse 6, unto me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So pass this on, that his desire was for them to be a kingdom of priests. But again, here we have a conditional covenant. And we're going to see the law in chapter 20. We're going to see how the people would fail to keep the law. And as we move on in the New Testament, we have all the teaching that tells us, well, you know, no one except the Lord Jesus was, no other man had ever lived this life and kept the law fully. He being the perfect God-man. And that's why he was able to pay for our sins. The rest of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But nonetheless, the desire that Israel would be a kingdom of priests. And yet, we see their failure. They would eventually have a set tribe that would be priests, the Levites and such as that, out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they would have certain functions and what have you. But isn't that amazing when you compare it to the New Testament? And again, and now we see in the New Testament, I'm going to turn to 1 Peter 2, going from the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to us is instead what a different entity, us, the church. You know, we didn't replace Israel. We're a different entity, two separate entities, that Israel as opposed to the body of Christ, the church. And so in this New Testament, we are called in a similar way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is what Peter is saying. And we're referred to as those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ as priests before God. Meaning that all believers have access to God and can worship God and can witness for God. It's not just a certain aspect. It's not like in the Old Testament where just the Levites could function in the tabernacle in certain ways. But know that all people in the family of God have access to God through Christ. We can all worship him. We can all praise him. We can all tell others about this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can witness for him. And so it's in the sense you hear the term the priesthood of every believer. You know, aspects of religion through the centuries would tell people, and Catholicism through the Dark Ages particularly, that, oh no, unless you were certain people that have been ordained among us, then you can't read the Bible or you can't understand the Bible. And that is so far from biblical truth. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God. And you can delve into the Word of God and learn the Word of God and glean from it without a hierarchy dictating it to you. And so in 1 Peter 2, as Christians, he says this in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar or special people." So he's quoting this is out of Exodus, but he's using it to talk to the church now. "That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past ye were not a people, but are now the people of God, and which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Isn't that amazing that we that know Christ as our Savior are called a peculiar people, a special body of Christ, so to speak. We're his nation in a spiritual sense now. Israel was a physical, literal nation, the Jewish Hebrew people. But in the church, it's not important what ethnic background you have. What matters is, are you born again? That's what comprises the body of Christ. And so we're called his peculiar people, his special people. And and even though Israel failed in holding to the law, obviously we would too, but the purpose of the law is not a conditional point for us as far as being priests. Here we see it different. If we're saved, if we're born again, that's a position for us. We are priests. It's not an if about it. If you're saved, you are called a holy and a royal priest. Holy priest, meaning you can worship God. A royal priest, meaning you can witness for Christ and tell this lost and dying world about him. So what a difference between something conditional with Israel and something that's positional and set in stone for the believer in the New Testament. Well, with that, I'm going to stay in Exodus here, 19, a little bit. And as we work through this 19 a little bit, we see what happened in verse 7 to 9. Of course, the people's claim, oh, all you say we will do. Verse number 10 to 15, we see how the Lord describes how they must prepare for his message in 3 days. And be prepared, as it were. And so he's kind of laying the groundwork that they might be ready. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go up unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up unto the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it. He shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be a beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord ascended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended at the smoke of as the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. The Lord spake upon, it came upon Mount Sinai. On the top of the mount, the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And then we see this charge, and these kind of reaffirming these things that we've read, such as in verse 24, the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, and let not the priest and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. And Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Here's my instruction. Here we see the power of God. Here we see the lightnings and the smoke, and the Lord saying, this is the way it's going to be done. The message will be given to Moses and bring Aaron. And this brings us to chapter 20. You know, in a sense, when you come to the actual giving of the law and you look at these Ten Commandments. Of course, when you look at the ordinances and the statutes, and you know, there's several hundred aspects of the law in a broader sense. But we see the Ten Commandments as the foundation of the law. And before we actually get into the different ones here, and I'm sure we are all familiar to a certain degree of these, and let's think about the law in connection to us. When you go into the New Testament, the law clarifies that in the sight of the law, in the sight of God, no flesh shall be justified by the law. In other words, the law is not going to get us to heaven. The law is a mirror, as it were. We look at the law, we examine it, it makes us see ourselves. We see our sinfulness. But yet we don't, as has been said before, you don't take that mirror off the wall and try to clean yourself up. That mirror is not going to clean you up. It shows you you're dirty. And that's what it boils down to, is that we are all sinners, born sinners, and we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But thankfully, the answer is in Christ. Christ is the answer to that sin problem. Other things in the New Testament that speak about the law is also as in Romans. It's interesting how Paul himself is writing by the Spirit of God. He spoke about how the law affected him as this one who tried to be an upstanding Jew and going about trying to bring in the Christians, the ones that they thought was opposing the law, and seeing them persecuted and killed. And yet eventually Paul himself met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he was saved. And as he looked back, he spoke about how the law showed him his sinfulness. Well, anyways, when you read the Ten Commandments, and you'll see different ways that they're repeated in the New Testament, as far as obviously the New Testament reiterates that stealing and lying and murder, these things are wrong, and that we should emphasize the positive things that are in the law too, about honoring mother and father. These things are repeated in the New Testament, even though positionally, here's a balance of, the law is good, the Bible says, but it says also that we as Christians are positionally dead to the law and alive to Christ. You see, our connection is to Christ. It's not that we're tied in, that we're to be going about, this is our rule for life, here's the law, but we're led by the Spirit. And we know that the law is a standard from God, it's good. But 1 Timothy 1 says that the law is good if it's used lawfully. It's not made for the righteous man, but for the unholy man. In other words, it's there to show us our need of Christ. You know, when it says stay off the grass, you know, our sinful nature wants to go step on the grass, right? So there's that law that says, you know, there's something in there that's against God and that you need the answer, and that's Christ. And so we need to take the law in its proper context as New Testament believers, realizing that we don't disdain the law, but yet positionally we're married to Christ instead of the law. That's the illustration of Romans 7. And so in Galatians, which also deals much with this, it talks about how the Spirit of God leads us and constrains us, and we're to be led of the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. We're to wait on the Spirit. These things are found in those latter chapters of Galatians, emphasizing now that the law has had its purpose in showing us our sinfulness. We're not walking by the law per se. We're being led of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God teaches us the Word of God and shows us God's will through His Word. The topic of mixing law and grace comes up. These are some big topics. I'm just going to give an overview within the subject of the law. Mixing law and grace can be a problem. Sometimes within Christianity, there are ones that want to go back under the law and say, well, if you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, well, you're probably not saved. Or you know, in various ways that they go about that, and they mix law and grace. Law will not save. Christ does the saving. And so with that, a few other things. It's interesting about the law. Again, you see the various aspects of the law repeated in the New Testament, but you don't see the Sabbath, for example, it's interesting, as a repeat in the New Testament for the church. Our rest is in Christ, not in a certain day. And so we see the example of the early church gathering on the first day of the week and such as that. But the Old Testament, what we call Saturday, the Sabbath day was the Sabbath day. That's what we see Israel given. And so for us, our rest is in Christ. We have a spiritual rest in Christ. And the Bible teaches things such as, well, you know, if you have a conscience before God and you want to have a certain day that you set aside, that's you have freedom and liberty to do that. But we're not bound by the Sabbath, per se. And so with that, we see the distinctions again between law and grace brought before us. So there's a principle that you can bring out of that one, the Sabbath, the principle of rest. We have rest in Christ. So in various ways, you can take these commandments and see how there's a mirror of those in the New Testament and for our Christian experience. Now, in Exodus 20, you'll notice the first four of these Ten Commandments are a vertical. It's largely between us and God. Whereas for the number 5 through 10, it's more of a horizontal, like how we deal with man. You see, so there's a difference there. The first few are how we relate with the Lord, is his instructions to man here, to Israel in the Old Testament, and what we can glean from this. We see, and then there's the relationship, the latter ones, with our fellow man. And of course, it's noted so often that what people do remember about the Ten Commandments that I believe it's 8 out of 10 have a no factor to it, or do not, that type of an approach. So as we go through them, we notice in verse 3, have no other gods before me. Well, we think of loyalty. In a sense, it's not just polytheism is against. Poly means, you know, there's some religions out there that believe in multi-gods. There is only one God. But, you know, we can have the attitude sometimes in our lives of making a lot of things out to be gods, the way we might be overly affectionate toward things that we desire. So we're to have no other gods before him. verses 4 to 6, it speaks about having no graven images. You know, the Lord is eternal. In a sense, why would he want Israel or for a man to reduce God down to a mere idol? He's so far beyond that. He is eternal. He's sovereign. He is in control. He knows all things. He's all present and all powerful. He says, have no graven images. Ones perhaps have good intent. With that, as you see in some religious circles, it's almost like they feel like they have to gravitate toward something that they can put their hands on. But, you know, here's what Psalm 115, I believe it is, had to say. I'm going to read 115, a little bit of it. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat, that they may make them or like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. And so just an example about like a statue or an idol. You might remember back in Samuel, there was that time when there was this statue of Dagon, I believe it was, the Philistines, and it just, you know, ended up, God allowed it just to fall right over. I mean, you know, the Lord's in control. There's no need to treat God in such a way to reduce him to a mere idol. So he says, have no images, graven images. Then as well, we move to verse 7 of our text, Exodus 20. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. We're to instead honor his name. This word vain means a void or a waste. You know, it's easy to see when people use the Lord's name in vain, when it's cursing and blaspheming and cussing God's name. And, you know, that's obvious. But sometimes, you know, maybe as believers, we might notice it can be in other ways. You know, just using his name in a wasteful way. Sometimes instead of praising his name, people will take his name, whether they're Christians or not, you know, God knows. And they'll take his name and like throw it out in a way that's almost like a byword. You know, instead of saying, you know, oh me or you know, whatever, some expression. They use God's name. And so it's like instead of a praising of his name, it's just like a byword. You know, just like an interjection. Like, wow. And so there's different ways to kind of take his name in a lower than desired way. It's kind of being flippant about his name. There's derivatives of his name. There's a lot of slang terms for various bad languages, but even for the Lord's name, there's, you know, things even well-meaning believers can pick up habits. You might think about, well, is this really the way his name is intended to be used? Gosh, golly. Well, hey, the Bible says when you take his name, it's to praise his name, such as that. So his name is an amazing study, really. You go through the New Testament and Old Testament, and there's so many verses, like in Psalms and all through the Bible, that talk about his name, and his name's to be worshipped, his name's to be praised. It's through the authority of his name that people can be baptized, or the preaching of his word is through that name. We are gathering in the name of the Lord even now. And so his name is such to be honored. That's why we see the principle here of not taking his name in vain. So the fourth one, remember the Sabbath. We've already touched on that. It's talking about rest and separation and such as that. Israel was given this command. And it goes back to creation. And you see how that connection was made about how God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so you see how Israel is kind of reminded of that sense of separation and rest, being separated unto God. And so in the New Testament, you know, we're reminded, such as in Hebrews, our rest is in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing to know. I'm kind of hurrying along, but trying to give an overview of the whole section here. And the fifth one is in verse 12, honor mother and father. We see respect. And you know, to see blessing in this life in a very practical way, this is such an important command, because you see, again, when we talk about how these things are repeated at times in the New Testament, I'm going to give you an example. Here we find in Ephesians 6 in the New Testament, it refers to this principle. And so we find here in Ephesians 6 beginning at 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that if it may be well with thee, thou mayest live long on the earth. Then he goes on speaking of other aspects, stations of life, such as fathers and such as that. But here we see the emphasis upon honoring father and mother. It's Ephesians actually is quoting from the Old Testament there. So we see an aspect of respect. In the sixth one, as we give the overview here, as we tie this up, of these Ten Commandments that they were so much preparing to hear from, as the Lord spoke to Moses. And the sixth one, of course, being do not kill. This could be emphasized because of how man is created in the image and likeness of God. And yet, so to murder, to take the life of another, this being created in the image and likeness of God, we see the value that's put here. Again, any of these Ten Commandments, you could stop and take a whole message, a series on any individual one. So there's so much there. But just a few points along the way. You know, when you think of killing, some people ask the question, well, you know, what about war? You see war acknowledged and sanctioned in the Bible, and that's, in a sense, going out as a nation. I don't believe that's the intent here. As an individual, you aren't to go murder someone. And so, again, that becomes a matter of the conscience with some Christians. You know, oppose war, and that's between them and the Lord. But anyway, we see number seven, don't commit adultery. Here, the connection being with the union and covenant. Marriage is obviously a covenant, but this made a promise before God, before witnesses, before the spouse. And so the one flesh issue comes in. And so this aspect of commitment is shown in number seven, tied in with how he would use this language later, or at other times in the Old Testament, with Israel, talking about how there was a disloyalty as far as their relationship with God. So he would kind of borrow that language when he talked to Israel at times. We see the eighth one being don't steal. And number nine, not to lie, bear false witness. It's interesting how, here's an example of how some of these were even seen before the law was given. I find that interesting, that man had a conscience about some aspects of these sins. Take in the life of Joseph. Remember how Potiphar's wife lied and said to her husband, oh, this Hebrew slave, look what he tried to do to me, and he ended up putting her in prison. You know, he was kind of in the quandary, Potiphar, you know, well, I guess I have to believe my wife here. But, you know, later Joseph was taken out and exalted to a high position. But there's an example of lying even before the law was given. And also Joseph's life, once he had a place of authority, remember how he was testing his brothers to see if they had really repented on how much hatred they had shown him decades before? He planted that little thing of value in the bag of Benjamin and sent them on like they were going home. And he said, all right, his servants, go trace them down and pull that out of the bag. And we're going to accuse him of stealing. And then we're going to see how they react. And, of course, they passed the test. His brother, I believe it was Judah, said, look, I'll take the blame, you know, whatever. And so, you know, there was a lesson in that. But they knew stealing was wrong, was my point. So even before the law, you see lying and stealing, there was an understanding of wrong. And then, obviously, we come to the last one, don't covet. This is interesting. We think of sinful desire. And, you know, Paul in Romans 7, we'll close with this. Paul in Romans 7, when he was talking about how we're dead to the law positionally and alive to Christ, you know, as far as a positional truth, he went along and talked about how, you know, he being this, as he said in other places, he talked about how he was, you know, an upstanding Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was going about trying to do right for God before he was converted there on the road to Damascus. And at times he'll look back and he'll say, well, here's what happened to me. And in Romans 7, he said, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. By sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, and without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. And so he talks about how the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And yet, it basically served the purpose, as we talked earlier, about being a mirror. The law is not what saves us. The law shows us that we're dirty, that we're sinful, and that we need Christ. Christ is the answer to the sin problem. So as we went through the preparation of the law in Exodus 19 mainly, and then just an overview of the law, the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, we can compare what Israel was given and remember those passages that we briefly looked at in the New Testament that show us what it means for us in the church age. As we look and we see that, as Romans 3 reminds us, that no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God through the law. We're justified through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must make the distinctions that God makes in his word, and yet we can learn great principles from looking at the things that are found in the Ten Commandments. With that, let's close in a word of prayer.